To Job chapter 16 and 17, that will be our text today. And while you are flipping there, join me as well in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your mercies that are continually poured out on us as we hear your word, as we see your word, as you teach us through your word. And Lord, as your word is proclaimed, may you strengthen us, may you encourage us, may you speak to us through your Holy Spirit's work in the lives of the saints. Father God, so this evening, may that be the aim that you have, Lord, to teach us and instruct us and guide us in your truth. Lord, may you open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to hear, see, and believe the truth of you. Lord, may they look past my words to the truth of you and you alone. Father God, may you bless our time. May you bless the instruction of your word to the edification of your saints. Lord, may all these things be done to the glory of your name and to the edification of your saints through your spirit, through the power of your son. Amen. So as we come to our text today, we are going to actually look at the identity and faith of Job in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. So last week, Adam spoke through Eliphaz's second reply. So as we've been walking through this text, we've seen Job come up against his friends. As his friends came to bring comfort, they came to bring sympathy, and yet what we've seen, what's up, Miss Tony? You're on the microphone. Hello, how you doing? Welcome. You don't want to be in the front. I'm going to start calling you out. But okay. So up to this point, we've kind of seen them talk past each other. Job's been saying stuff. His friends have been saying stuff. They haven't really interacted beyond just kind of talking past each other and disagreeing. Last week, though, Eliphaz made some very personal attacks on Job's character, on who Job is as a person in relation to God. In many ways, what Eliphaz did last week was take what God had said about Job in chapter 1 and kind of break it down and say the exact opposite. So in chapter 1, we saw God declare that Job was an upright man, a blameless man, a God-fearer, and one who fled from evil. Now again, this is what happened in the celestial realm. Job did not hear this discussion. His friends did not hear this discussion. We were allowed to eavesdrop on the counsel of God and hear the character of Job laid out. And so last week is the first time that Eliphaz pretty much one by one dismantled what God had said about Job. And what we know, of course, is if you're looking at what God has said and what someone else has said, you're going to go with what God said is the truth. And so what we have today, as we walk through today's text, is actually Job defending each of these character traits that God had said about him. So this is the first time we really have a one-for-one rebuttal. So Eliphaz made a series of claims against Job, had said some harsh things about Job, some things that even to a degree we may want to agree with. What Eliphaz had said, if we really dig deep, as some of our conversations have led to afterwards, there's an essence where you start to feel what the friends are feeling. But what the text shows us is that is not the reality. And so Job will defend himself. He will defend himself against the false teachings of Eliphaz, who has defended himself based on traditions, the good, this is what my pastor taught me. In chapter 15, 17 through 19 said, I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen, I will declare what my wise men have told me. Eliphaz defended his thoughts about God and Job on tradition or what people had told him about God. Not a real experience of God, not a real understanding of God, but rather what he thought he knew about God. And what we see is Job will show that his understanding of God is wrong. That Eliphaz does not truly know God. Because if Eliphaz truly knew God, the God that he worshiped, he would know the situation plainly. If he truly knew his friend, Job, if he truly knew his character, then he could comfort properly. Because he would know his character and know that he is blameless and innocent. But none of these are the case of the three friends. The reason, as Casey posed a question last week, was there anything these friends could have said to ease Job's comfort? The answer is no, because these three friends do not know God. And without the knowledge of God, they cannot bring true easement to Job's soul. They cannot be good comforters to Job because they can't truly point him back to God. And that is what Job will introduce the text with today. This is where Job will begin his rebuttal. So as we turn to the text, we'll see Job defend his character section by section, beginning with the challenge that his words are simply a hot air destructive to the soul. And so step by step, we'll walk through the text. We'll read it section by section and take it to its full conclusion as it edifies our souls. So as you turn now, look beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could assuage your pain." So Job first takes offense with the fact that Eliphaz had pretty much laid out that everything Job had been saying was hot air. It was that east wind. It dries up everything it touches. It is not a nourishing wind. It feels like it does outside right now. If you went outside this afternoon, the second you go outside, you want to go inside. It's hot, it's nasty, it's muggy. There's nothing refreshing about being outside right now. Even if you've grown up in Florida forever, it's nasty. There's no nice cool breeze. There's none of that Florida loveliness. No, it's just hot, it's muggy, it's disgusting. That is what Eliphaz was in a way calling Job's words. And so Job here responds by going, "It's not my words that are hot air and unnourishing, but rather it is your words. It is you who are miserable comforters. It is you who are destroying my soul." So we remember back in chapter 2, Job did not invite these three men to come to his house in the midst of his pain and suffering. Job did not invite them to come, did not ask them to be here. They came of their own accord, which again, we see and we go, that was a good thing, right? You go, okay, they heard their friend's pain. They wanted to bring him comfort and sympathy. That's what chapter 2 tells us. They came to bring him comfort and sympathy. When they saw him far off in the distance, they wept for him. They wept for the misery that he was suffering. They were broken for him. And so they sat in silence for 7 days with him until Job opened his mouth. They were cool with Job's suffering. They were cool with offering comfort and sympathy until they didn't like what Job was saying. They didn't like the words that Job was saying. And so they, of their own accord, decided to become defenders of God on God's behalf. They take up the role as advocates for God based on their limited knowledge of God. And when we get to the end of the book, when Adam gets there long, long into the future, somewhere in October, we will see how God replies to their decision to take up God, his case, which in short is, "You are all wrong. Everything you said about me is wrong. Job needs to make sacrifices for you because that's how sinful your words are." So that's always a little bit of a warning when we start to go, "Wow, I really like what the friends are saying." Nope, nope. Sacrifices, they were sinning. Okay, somehow what they said was missing something. They were hot air. And he goes, "You did not come to bring comfort. You came to bring me comfort, and yet all you've done is heap suffering upon suffering upon suffering. All I said in chapter 3 is my life would be better if it had never begun." And from that point on, text after text is them going, "You hate God. You don't fear God. You are attacking God. You hate the very nature of God. You want to know why? Because really, deep down, you have hidden sin that you don't want to talk about. And really, you're a pursuer of evil. Everything about you pursues evil. Eliphaz in a couple weeks will pretty much lay out that you hate widows and orphans, you beat them in the street, you steal their food, none of which we can see scripturally, since God calls him a God-fearing man who is blameless, upright, who flees evil. So even his friends don't truly know him. So they do not bring true comfort. They do not bring lasting joy. They cannot assuage his pain. Because all they've done is heap hot air upon him. They've blown the hot wind upon his soul, and he is more and more beat down than when he began. And so what Job points out here is, if you truly knew me, if I was in your place, if I had come to you and you were experiencing these things, because I know you, I would have offered comfort. The words I would have said to you would not be words to destroy your character or to put you down farther, but to offer you the true hope that soothes you in the midst of your suffering. I would have brought a message of comfort and sympathy. And so he challenges them first with their message. Their message, as we've seen, has never pointed Job back to God in a way of trusting in God. Their message time and time again is, you've sinned against God, just say so. You've sinned, just say it. And then everything will be great. That's really all you need to do. Just tell us how you have sinned, God will like you all the more. Much like Herod, who offers Jesus a reprieve, if only he'll do a miracle for me. Do a miracle, and I will let you go. But that's not what Christ came to do, and that is not Job's issue, because Job is blameless. He is upright. He is true. And so what Job begins to lay out is, those who are in my place could truly give you peace, for I know the reality of who God is and I know who you are. In many ways, Job echoes what Paul says much, much later in time. As 2 Corinthians, Paul says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The godly see suffering not as punishment against sin always, but as part of the nature of the fallen world. For Paul, he sees himself in Christ's stead, able now to comfort rightly because he has seen his suffering in light of Christ. So those who are upright would bring comfort that points back to God. Now we have the blessing of hindsight. We have the fullness of Scripture. We have the fullness of time where we've seen Christ stand in our place, beaten and broken by Roman soldiers, whipped, bled, crown upon his head, blood pouring down his face for us. Put upon a criminal's cross, hands nailed and pierced, feet struck through for us. We've seen the suffering at the hands of the wicked, and he did it for us. So, of course, we see in retrospect what Job could not fully comprehend yet. And yet Job will progress through his argument and get to a place where he asks for God to advocate with himself on Job's behalf. The very thing that we have experienced in full in our great advocate, Christ. But for the point of where we're at, Job points to comfort coming from that reality. From the knowledge of who God is and the knowledge of who they are, he could have brought them comfort. But that was not the case for Eliphaz. Eliphaz could not bring him true comfort because Eliphaz did not know God nor clearly knew Job's character. And so Job continues his rebuttal of Eliphaz's statements. So now he turned to the fact that the upright, those who are upright and just, if Eliphaz was what Eliphaz claimed to be, he would see Job's suffering as innocent. that he was suffering innocently. So beginning in verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me instantly on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. So as Job continues, he lays out his emotion, how he is feeling in the midst of his suffering. Because Eliphaz spent his entire time going, all you're doing is attacking God. You've made yourself an enemy of God by arguing with God. You've attacked God, and because you attacked God, God has attacked you rightly. And what Job turns here to do is point back to the reality of when we looked in the celestial realm, Job had done nothing but be a godly and upright man. And because he was a godly, upright man, God sent the adversary to test him, that he would suffer. And so he does. Job has done nothing to deserve, in our ideas, what has befallen him. He has done no sin. But as we see through the totality of Scripture, suffering is not the same as experiencing the wrath of God for sin. They're not the same thing. Job, in this time, they're confusing the two things. His friends continually go, if you suffer, it's because the wrath of God is upon you. You are suffering because you are sinful. Just as they looked in the New Testament and looked to Christ and goes, he suffered, he's beaten, he's killed as a criminal, he must have been one all along. God would not have done that to his anointed. He would not kill his anointed. That is only the lot for a sinner. He was hung upon a tree, a curse among curses in the Old Testament. But that was for us, for our salvation. And so we cannot confuse the two. And as the text continues, Job lays out how he feels, how his life is progressed in this moment. Now again, it's only been about a week and a half, maybe, since all this transpired. So a lot's happened in a week. You lost your family, you lost all your property, you lost all your cattle, you lost everything. Your entire life, as you knew it, is gone in a week. And then you have three friends that are less than comforters. Show up, have sympathy with you for a moment. You begin to express your true aches and pains. They are no longer here to comfort you anymore. They are now here to tell you how horribly wrong you are and how you are wasting their time, and you should just repent. But Job continues to lay out how he is not the one attacking God. God has attacked him. God has become like a wild animal to him, a wrestler, an archer, a swordsman. He has pierced him through. He doesn't know what to do. Everything he thought he knew was gone. And he again throws the words that have been thrown at him back. Last week we saw that Eliphaz used the idea, you are fat. Your chin speaks to your evil. Pretty much saying he was double chinned, that he was a very fat man because of his evil. And yet here he goes, what? Fat? The leanness of my body speaks. look at me. I'm gaunt. What are the things you are saying? You're not even making a logical argument. You who came to comfort me have brought nothing but pain and suffering. I'm broken. I'm in pain. I feel forsaken by God and man. And so he rests in this moment, voicing the reality, combating Eliphaz's statement that it is you who have wronged God. But what's interesting as it continues is while he says this is how he feels God is treating him, he never charges God with evil. For as we see time and time again, Job is defending the character that God said he had. God is the one who called him upright. God called him blameless. God is the one who said he feared God and fled from evil. That is Job's character. And in this moment, Job, in many ways, is seeking to defend that reality. So he does not charge God with evil. Rather, he muses what is taking place around him. For as that section continues, he continues to weep before God. Those who charge God with evil and violence rarely turn back to God in prayer. Job never ceases to turn to God. So to us in suffering, even when everything seems against us, we do not flee from God. We turn back and push more into him. For Job continues to weep. His eyelids have become deep darkness. And if you've ever been around someone that's cried a lot, you can see it in the eyes. Everything gets darker. Everything gets sullen. It doesn't take long to see the pain. And this is how Job describes himself. I have no violence. The idea in this text isn't again, I have no violence with God. He pretty much goes, this is how I feel, but I don't even have a beef with God. My prayers remain pure before him. I will continue to go to God. For this is who I am. I may not understand the situation. I may not understand what I am walking through. And to me, God feels like he's turned his back on me. But I know he is the only one I can turn to. He is my hope. Even when everything seems dim. And so Job knows who he is. He knows he's a God-fearing man. He knows his character. He knows that he is suffering too. And so he continually goes to God. His faith still remains in God. The very thing Peter instructs us to do. In 1 Peter 4, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you. Remember, Job was being tested. His faith was being tested. As though something strange were happening to you. Again, Job did not have a good comforter like Peter to remind him. He had friends telling him he was sinful. We have Peter to instruct us in the truth, point us to Christ. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as murderers, or as thieves, or as evildoers, or as meddlers. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so Peter encourages us in our suffering to push more and more into Christ, sharing in his sufferings, understanding that we suffer with him. Job did not have good comforters. Job did not have men pointing him back to God. We are blessed on this side of the cross to have great and godly text of Scripture point us back to Christ. That while we suffer, we have a great comforter in the Spirit who resides in us. And that while we may suffer, let it not be strange that what is happening to us. May we not sit as Job and go, I don't understand. May we see as Peter's followers did, as they saw Christ. And may we find joy in it. May we know who we are. Now, if there is sin in your life, Peter would go, examine your life. If you know it's blatantly obvious, then take stock of that. Repent, turn back to God. Walk in holiness. But if you are walking in holiness and suffer, suffer well. So as we see, Job turns to God. And as the text continues, he knows where he is and he knows where his hope remains, and that is with God alone. As his friends time and time again have shown, they offer no hope. They offer no comfort. They offer no sympathy. And so he continues to turn to God. His prayer is pure. And so beginning in 18, he prays. We begin to see what we've seen time and time again, as Adam has pointed out, the juxtaposition here of he's praying and he's talking to his friends. He prays to the Lord and talks to them. But beginning in verse 18, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as the Son of Man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go away, from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eyes dwell on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friend to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. And so Job points to where his hope will remain, and that is with God. Job now, knowing all that takes place, knowing who he is, points back to God for his vindication. Again, these men have called him a sinner, have said that he does not fear God. So now he turns to God, goes, God, prove my case. Prove to them that I am yours. May they see you. May they know. May they not allow my blood to go to silence. He echoes the Old Testament here, the rest of the Old Testament. As in Genesis 4, in the case of Cain and Abel, God says that Abel's blood cries out on his behalf. In the book of Ezekiel, it is said that the Judah, it's Jerusalem itself, cried out its blood to God for the killing of the priests in the temple. Isaiah speaks of a day when the blood will cry out for justice. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Job's opening cry to God is, vindicate me. May it be known that this was not for sin, that I had not turned away from you. He doesn't want his relationship with God to be misconstrued. He wants them to know who he is and who his God is. And so in this text, in this long prayer, is where we see this interesting little phrase, cry out to God to advocate to God. Now behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies more for me is in high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God. The way the text is structured, it points to the reality of God must argue my case with himself. I have no other advocate. Man cannot stand before you and argue his case. He knows who he is. He knows that he is a man, that he cannot argue with God. He goes, God, you must argue my case with yourself. You must argue on my behalf because you know me. He's pleading his character back to God. God, I am trusting in you in this suffering because I don't understand it, but I know who you are. You are not the God that my friends have said you are. You are not a vindictive, capricious God. You are a steadfast God, a loving God, a God who does not forget his people. So throughout the text, time and time again, what we see is God, or Job declaring to God that he is God. Remember that you are God. Now again, that may get into a little trouble at the end. We'll see, depending on how we go. But in short, what he's continually going is, God, you're God. And this doesn't make sense, so can you just be God for a moment and step in here and show me what's going on? And the beauty of this is that in the end of our text, God does. Now, yes, in the power and the majesty that scares you, which we should all be scared of God showing up in a whirlwind. It's kind of a scary day. But the very thing that Job will spend time and time again asking, God does. God does answer Job's prayer. God does vindicate him. Do not let my blood go in vain. And God shows up, questions him, and then in the end calls his friends sinners. That everything they said was wrong. Job makes sacrifices on their behalf. And I will accept your prayers for them. It's a crazy end to the story. I try not to jump ahead, but it's very important that we see in the end. It's a beautiful thing. I think you all know it. So spoiler warning after the fact. Sorry. But that's the beauty. God does vindicate him. God does show up. And for us, that is encouraging in the text. As he doesn't see in this moment, but very much like 1 Peter 4 continues, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Job doesn't decide to change his character and flee from God, to hate God, to rebel against God, but he trusts God. He trusts his faithful creator while he does not understand and hopes that he will be vindicated. His righteousness is not swayed. He does not cease to be who God said he was. For that's what 17:9 says. For yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. He ends this prayer by pointing to the fact that those who are righteous knows that what happens isn't making sense. But even though it doesn't make sense, they will stand fast. The righteous will not lose sight of God in the midst of suffering. Job's point is, in the midst of this, I will not lose my identity in you. So as life happens, as we suffer, as things come upon us and we suffer in the name of Christ, we do not lose sight of Christ. We stay true. We walk in holiness. We do not allow Satan to distract us. We do not let evil friends say evil things and wrong things about God. We trust in him. We turn to his truth. We live for him. Just as Job stood in righteousness, so too we stand in righteousness before a holy God who has made us righteous because of Christ. So that we can come to the end of Job 17, 10 through 16, one of the most confusing passages in all of Scripture. So welcome to the funness. As studying it this week, what's interesting, Adam and I had a fun conversation yesterday. One thing about studying Job, if you read 10 different commentaries, you will get 10 completely different pictures on 90% of what happens in the book of Job. They just see things slightly different. So in reading 10 through 16, half of them said this is a hopeful, amazing section of Scripture. The other half said this is the most depressing, dreary thing you will ever read. Amazing how we can come to that conclusion. As you dive into the text, and you can see why. Is his hope in death? Is his hope in God? Where is his hope? I lean to, and I hope you will too, after the examination of the whole text, that it is hopeful. For beginning in 10, after declaring himself righteous and saying that he will stand with God, that those who have clean hands grow stronger and stronger, he trusts that he will regain his strength because of God. If God, being God, acts as God, I will be restored in time. Even though his spirit was broken at the beginning of verse chapter 17, even though his days seem extinct and the grave seems soon, he declares that he will grow again. There seems to be hope in his prayer. That as it concludes, but you come on again, all of you. And so now he turns to his friends. And I will not find a wise man among you. That hurts. It's not a good day if you're his friends. My days are past. My plans are broken off. The desires of my heart, they make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my home, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? And so as he concludes, I do believe it's hopeful. I believe it's hopeful partly because it's a response to Eliphaz. Because Eliphaz last week told him that he should fear death. You should fear death because you're a wicked man, and you will receive in your death the what wicked men receive. Job seems to turn a bit here. Based on the strengthening he seems to find in his righteousness, there's an element that it seems to be drawing to conclusion that their wisdom is folly. Everything they've said, they can keep talking, and oh, they will. They will keep talking quite a bit. Because, but as you keep talking, not a word that you will say will be wise. Nothing that you said up to now points to God. Nothing that you will say from here will point to God. And as we see, will be true. For my days are past. The things that I planned, my life that I thought was going to happen, isn't going to happen. And I've accepted that that's not going to happen. So all of your worrisome sayings, all your hateful words that I should fear death, I don't. For I am not a wicked man that I should fear death. If Sheol be my home and darkness be my bed, it seems to be so be it. But not in a dreary way that chapter 3 seemed to start with. I'd rather die than ever step foot. But rather that at least maybe God will still vindicate me in that. His hope now is purely on God as his advocate, God as his vindication, that he is a righteous man. And everything that they've said about him is false. And he will rest in God. And I think there's a reality that sets in when you look at this text by the idea of my days are past, my plans are broken off. Spurgeon goes into a very long sermon on this text. And the fact that when we come near to death, there's a reality of who we are that begins to set in. That when you come face to face with the idea that your death may be imminent, you take stock of who you are. What is your character? What is your faith? What was your life? Did it matter? Does it matter? Were you upholding the way of God? Or are you walking in the way of the wicked? And Spurgeon will point to this text and go, in this we begin to see Job go in vindication. He knows who he is, so as death comes, he fears it no longer. For he knows he is a righteous man. He knows that no matter what they say is a lie. And so he trusts himself now to God. no matter what may come. For he knows where his hope lies. That is the beauty of those who suffer according to God's will and entrust their souls to a Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy that's been poured out on us. That we know that suffering may come. We know the reality of a fallen world. But all the more, we know that your Son has been there. Your Son has suffered as we suffer. Your Son has been broken as we have been broken. Your Son has been betrayed. Your Son has been cast aside. And in that we know we have one who has experienced even far greater than anything we can begin to experience. Father, may you allow us to see that. That even as we hear the suffering of Job, even as we look at his life, we know that your Son suffered far greater, far worse, innocently for us. That we may know you, that we may have community around you, that your Spirit could enjoin us together as one. Father, may that be our comfort. For those who suffer now, Lord, I pray you give us a heart of comfort and sympathy that truly loves them as Paul calls us to love them, comforting them with the comfort that we have received in you. And Lord, for those who today see good days, may they not be like the friends who in their good days could not truly offer comfort, for they did not understand the suffering of friends. Father, may you teach us, may you instruct us, may you move in us to live out your gospel well in community, loving one another as your bride, cherishing the things you cherish, the broken and the meek. Or may you be honored and glorified in all that we do. Amen. So question time.